Good morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Let Sharon get seated first.
Sorry.
You don't have to be sorry. Bill just said, this is a friendly group. They sure are, and that's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the light of a new day, for the opportunity it gives us to come and worship together. Bless us as we seek to be open to your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've only met one president in my life, and his name was Joe Biden. He was visiting at Point Loma Nazarene University where I was teaching, and the professor brought him in after chapel, and I actually shook hands with Mr. Biden in 1988. Soon thereafter, he dropped out of the race, however, because he was found guilty of plagiarism. He just lifted a British politician's speech, almost the full text, and gave it as his own. Well, it's called plagiarism. Just recently, Claudine Gay, a woman, was the president of Harvard University. Very prestigious position, of course, but it was revealed that she had plagiarized some of her academic work. And as Kelvin and Jan will tell you, in the academic world, almost anything goes except plagiarism, lifting another person's words. So it's called the intellectual crime. And we don't think much about intellectual crime, but it is an important deviation from righteousness. And we'll read Jesus talking about thieves and robbers. He's actually talking about criminal types. And what they are doing is intellectual crime. And in the 10th chapter of John, if you have your Bibles, let's just read a pretty lengthy passage. Last Sunday, we talked about Jesus as the good shepherd and how Psalm 23 is very explicit in terms of what a good shepherd does. So we'll just read the same passage of Scripture, but today look at Jesus saying he is the door. First verse in chapter 10, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration that they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the world coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling does this, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." As I considered that passage of Scripture, these questions came to mind, and I'll just read them since I know it's hard to read in the back of the church. One question: what's a door's primary function? Second question: why has the deity of Christ always proved difficult for some to believe? Thirdly, explain the decline of Christianity in the West. And fourthly, can the empty church be refilled? So we'll look at those questions, and I may not get to them, so you can remind me. I need to address those questions. First of all, Jesus is saying, I am the door. I am the gate. And the image here is a shepherd who will take his sheep into an enclosure. It's just a rock wall, basically, and it had a gate in it. Sometimes it had a door. Sometimes the shepherd would actually just lay down in front of the door, the open door. But these were throughout the ancient world. Shepherds had the sheepfolds where they would keep the sheep for the night. And so Jesus is calling on this as an analogy. This is an image he wants us to think about in terms of sheep being kept safely in a sheepfold with a door on it. And so I have the question, what is the primary function of a door? I think there's two functions. It's an entryway. You can come in. And Jesus said he's not willing that any should perish. And there's that sense in which through Jesus, there's always that invitation. Whosoever will may come. You're all welcome. We want you to come in and become a part of the family. So to enter in. Heard a story about a bunch of Japanese tourists in Texas, and they'd gone through some site, and they were leaving. And as they were leaving, the Texan who was in charge of the facility hollered out them in good old Texas style, "Y'all come back, you hear?" And at that point, all the Japanese tourists turned around, headed back, "Y'all come back, you hear?" Well, there's that sense in which y'all come on in. That's Jesus welcoming. A gate is an entryway. But a gate or a door is also a barrier. Keeps out the bad things. And here, keep out the wolves, the bears, right? Parts of Colorado, we're worried about wolves again, but yeah, in our neighborhood, it's the bears that are breaking in. So yes, we need doors are barriers to prohibit bad things from coming in. And I think whenever I think of a door, I think of it more as the latter than the former. To me, a door provides safety, security. And one of the first things that we do when we build a house is we put on doors, you see. It's that sense of a house without a door is not very much of a house. So. Any questions about this image that Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd, but I'm also the door. I'm the one who will open to you the kingdom, but I'm also wanting to protect you. And this morning, I wanted to look at the protective side of Jesus, where he says thieves and robbers will come in. And he's talking about the Pharisees who thought of themselves as kind of the guardians of Israel's heritage. They thought of themselves as the shepherd. And Jesus is talking not about the prophets, but he's talking about the Pharisees are thieves and robbers because they would steal from you the truth that I have come to reveal. So it's an intellectual theft. They would take from you what you need to be saved, to enjoy life everlasting. And so he is insisting on a right belief in him. And that was what the Pharisees would not do. We often think of the Pharisees' big problem is they were legalists, and certainly they were. But deeper than their legalism was their doubting the deity of Christ. They simply could not accept that he was the Son of God. And in the first century, Paul does battle with the Judaizers. Pastor Dieter's been dealing with that in Galatians. And so these Judaizers, again, one of the big problems is Jesus the Son of God? No, they said. Jesus said, yes, I am. So there is a dividing of the waters there. Which position will you take? And there are some little sects we hear about in church history. There was one little group in the first century called Nazarenes. And that's kind of shocking for me as a Church of the Nazarenes. I didn't realize there was first century Nazarene. But they were known as Judaizers. They were these little groups of people who were kind of followers of Jesus, but they just could not accept the gospel in its fullness. And the big controversy over the deity of Christ came in about the year 310 AD, so 300 years after Jesus was on earth. There was a young priest in Alexandria named Arius. And Arius was a very magnetic kind of guy. He was even good at composing choruses. So you can go through the streets of Alexandria singing little ditties. And his big point was, there was a time when Christ was not. He said, yes, Jesus is the most admirable man ever, but he was an angel rather than the Son of God, or an angel-like being. He was a created being. And this was a simple explanation to how can reasonable people accept the deity of Christ? Well, you don't. You can just trust your reason that no human being could actually be divine. And so Arius got quite a following, and as a result of the controversy in Alexandria and throughout the rest of the Roman Empire, they had a big council, the Council of Nicaea. And that was in 325. And you mathematicians can tell me how many hundred years ago was that? Our great mathematician, that's his answer. Your students loved you, John. Just, oh, whatever, you know. But there are some big celebrations in the church world in this 325. You see, there's that hundreds of years. And most all Orthodox Christians look at the Nicene Creed as kind of the bellwater. That's what makes you an Orthodox Christian. And so to affirm the Nicene Creed pretty much means your theology is straight. To deny parts of it, you're kind of in trouble. Dieter. Good. Oh, good. Wonderful. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. It's a wonderful statement of theology, and it's an effort. The heart of the Nicene Creed is just an effort to affirm the deity of Christ. And, the controversy is not settled in 325. They drafted the Nicene Creed, but it was another 100 years at least before the church kind of recovered from Arianism. In some parts of the Roman Empire, it was the dominant form of Christianity, especially among the barbarian tribes who were coming in from Germany and becoming Christians. And a lot of those Visigoths and Ostrogoths, these kinds of Germanic tribes, they became Arian Christians. For about 1,000 years, there's not a great deal of dissension on this issue, but during the Protestant Reformation, there's a lot of agitation of various sorts, and one of the persons who was doing a lot of agitating was a man named Servetus. He was a Unitarian. And so Unitarianism appeared in the 16th century. And again, the hallmark of Unitarianism is a denial of the Trinity. But the reason people deny the Trinity is primarily because they deny the deity of Christ. So Servetus and others made a little impact. And that impact of Unitarianism does have a rippling effect in the next few hundred years. In fact, in New England in the 18th century, Unitarianism becomes a very popular and rather influential form of Christianity. And some of the congregational churches from the colonial period became Unitarian churches. And there was even somewhat evangelical. Revivals were going on. There were Unitarian preachers out. They were fervent Christians, but they just denied the deity of Christ and said he's a good man. And that is kind of symbolized in the revolutionary period of American history. There was a German theologian in the 1790s named Schleiermacher. And only you Germans can pronounce that really well. But again, Schleiermacher. It's kind of like our pastor's name. I always call him Pastor Dieter because Rademacher is hard to pronounce. Yeah, never call him Schleiermacher. He was certainly a brilliant man, and in the 1790s, he was aware that there were lots of people who were losing faith in the traditional form of Christianity. And so he wrote a series of letters to the cultured despisers of religion and essentially said, you know, you don't have to believe a lot of that old-fashioned stuff. You can just believe on a few simple things, and you can be a full-fledged Christian and keep coming to church. And so Schleiermacher is known as the father of Protestant liberalism. There's others who are the fathers of Catholic modernism. It's the same thing, 19th century. There's just a profound shift going on in the Christian West, and it all has to do with making Christianity more reasonable, making Christianity more easy to accept. And it has great impact in Europe in the 1800s, so that by the end of that century, a man named Harnack will write a book on the essence of Christianity. And he basically just says, the only thing you really need to believe in is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And as long as you're kind of nice to one another and have a vague notion that there's a God out there somewhere, that's about all you need. And essentially, by the year 1900, in the intellectual circles in Europe, traditional Christianity was a minority rather than a majority thing. When we talk about liberalism, that's what we're really talking about, what happened in that century. There were some wonderful folk who resisted that whole tendency. One is a man named John Henry Newman. Big, thick book I've got. Newman Against the Liberals. He devoted himself. He said his whole life was nothing more than an effort to resist liberalism in the church. And he did so in a very profound way. Pastor. He did. Yes, yes. I was not at all a fan of the late Pope Francis, but I have hope for the current Pope. He may be a little more orthodox, traditional kind of Christian. But yes, he just made Newman a father of the church, which means they are trustworthy theologians. You can turn to them for the right interpretation of Scripture. In the United States, throughout the 1800s, most Christians were rather traditional evangelical, but there is an erosion taking place in some churches, and it will be called in our century progressivism. Progressivism is another name for liberalism, but as the political world shifted and progressivism became a very powerful movement in about 1900, the churches are affected. And so many churches began to call themselves progressive Christians rather than traditional. And if you take your outline, there's a recent book published by an evangelical pastor on the Ten Commandments of Progressivism. It's not a great book, so don't run out and read it. But it's a handy little outline. I think he has, in his chapters, pretty well described what we mean by liberalism, progressivism. And this is, to me, are the great thieves and robbers in the modern church. And Jesus is talking about there are people who would steal the truth of the gospel from you. It's this kind of folk. So if you look at the 20th century progressives, if you found that, the book is by Michael Kruger, called the Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity. So let's just read through these, comment a bit, ask questions. Number one, Jesus is a model for living, more than an object of worship. Jesus is a model for living. That means he was just a man. We can live like him. 100 years ago, a pastor in Topeka, Kansas, named Charles Sheldon, was a part of progressive Christianity. And he wrote a little book called In His Steps. And In His Steps said there's one thing that makes you a Christian. And some of your grandkids probably had a little bracelet that had four words on it. What would Jesus do? A wonderful question. I hope we all ask that question. But if it comes out of a progressive brand of Christianity, it is simply saying, that's what makes you a Christian. You just say, Today, I'm going to do what Jesus would do. A wonderful objective, unfortunately. Not many of us do it very well. But that's the essence, one of the Ten Commandments, yes. Just look to Jesus as a model, and you would not worship him. You would not, in any sense, pray to Jesus or ask Jesus in that sense. Second point, affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. We just wish Pastor Dieter wouldn't do that so often. Actually, he keeps coming back every third Sunday to tell us how awful we are. But reprobate. He just looks right in our eyes and says, "You reprobates." The traditional Christian understanding of human nature is we are deeply flawed. We are sinners in need of salvation. And we may well talk positively about the fact we're created in the image of God, and that's wonderful. There's two sides to that whole story. But anytime you lose a deep conviction that men and women are mired down in a damning condition of sinfulness, you've really lost the traditional Christian understanding of who we are and why we need Christ. But again, if you look at particularly a lot of the mega churches, the pastors in mega churches, they are frequently saying, "You have such wonderful potential, and you just need to take these several steps, and you'll be a successful parent, or you need to do this, and you'll feel good, or even better, you can make a lot of money if you just do this." Well, that's the sense in which the preaching of the Christian message has degenerated into a kind of self-help message. You can do it. God will help you. But basically, you got to do it. And so we are making you feel good. Question about that? Commandment number two. Jen. Exactly. And that's where there is a liberating positive aspect to the Christian message. But it does start with the sense that until we admit we are sinners in need of salvation, we can never become what God wants us to be. And again, it's in progressive Christianity, there's just this elimination of Christ as a divine Savior who can do things we cannot do ourselves. Yeah, Stephanie. It doesn't, yeah. And you can be very frustrated. You believe that I am the best, and it turns out you're not quite the best. I have mentioned Joel Osteen a number of times because he's a kind of a personification of this. We want to polish your self-image. You just come to church and I will make you feel good about yourself. Oh, that's someone else's hand. Yeah, Scott. Yeah.
If Jesus is not a good teacher, if he is who he says he is or said what he said, because he said he was God.
Right.
And all these I am statements that you're doing. And he either lied to people or he was God.
Right.
And if he lied to people, he's not a model for good living. So you can't have it both ways.
That's true. Yeah. And that, I think you spoke loudly enough. I don't have to repeat it. Is the Lord lunatic or liar? That's the. C.S. Lewis put it in those words. It's a wonderful, I can't think of anything in addition to that. It's got to be one of those three. Yeah, choose. Number three, the work of reconciliation should be valued over making judgments. Enormous emphasis in many progressive Christian circles to be tolerant. We will not judge anyone for anything. So come on in. We want you to feel good. We will make you happy to know that God's grace covers everything. And we are not here to judge, which means there is a remarkable decline in progressive churches of preaching against sin of any sort. It's just kind of amazing. You all know I wrote a book on the Ten Commandments, and one of my friends, after it came out, was preaching, following my book, and he preached a sermon on we should not steal. And he thought that was rather uncontroversial. But afterwards, a dear lady in the church kind of reproved him and said, "Pastor, I don't think you should say that, because we don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. We want people to come and feel good about themselves. So if they're stealing, that's okay, I guess. But not to even mention that might be wrong." But, that sense that reconciliation, God loves you so much that all is forgiven. Okay, John first. Right, right. He was, yes, yes. And I certainly understand the temptation preachers face, in that you don't want to make, you want to be liked, right? Oh, John, you go apologize right now, on your knees. This is men's humor, ladies. It's just, you know, we insult with a vengeance. Sharon, were you going to say something?
Well, that lady talking about you don't want to hurt people's feelings, I think that explains your third question about the decline of Christianity in the West. People don't believe in the things they're supposed to, and I think some Christians are confused about what they're supposed to even believe in anymore.
Yes, yes. And if you don't believe in anything, folk are not going to hang around forever. So particularly the kids and grandkids, they get less and less enchanted with a religion that's just nothing but kind of mushy. Anything goes. Yeah. That's right. Exactly. Marilyn said, if we don't look like different from others, then well, why do it at all? Okay, point four. Gracious behavior is more important than right belief. Be nice. And this is, again, if you study the liberal churches, we're talking about the liberal churches, and these are what used to be called the Seven Sisters in America. The Presbyterians, the Methodists, these, we're not talking about this church, we're talking about the superpower churches, say, in 1950. But this is clearly a point they make. And it goes along with the culture, it goes along with what people want. And doctrinal preaching has really disappeared in many churches. It's almost totally psychological kind of preaching. We are here to help you deal with your problems rather than we are here to help you understand who God is. You see, doctrine is that sense of truth about God. Kelvin. Yes. Right. Uh-huh. Right. Right. Yes, yes. So doctrinal preaching, for centuries, at the heart of the Christian message. We are here to declare to you what God has revealed in His Word, And we are not just trying to help you feel good. We want you to think right. Stephanie. You could. She leaves her purse in the office if you. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Laura. Right.
So whatever you do, if it's sinful, that's still okay.
Right.
You're still a good person.
Right.
And if it doesn't seem to be any result, any impact,
yes.
Of your sinful.
Yes. Yes.
No consequences.
No consequences. Right. Right.
Sure. That people can't handle the truth.
Yeah. Sharon said people can't handle the truth. And she was looking right at me for some reason. What number am I on here? 5. Inviting questions is more valuable than supplying the answers. Again, that's there was for a while a kind of thing in liberal churches to do inductive Bible studies and conversational sermons. So instead of Pastor Dieter getting up and say, "You are miserable sinners," he should say, "What do y'all think about this?" You know, and you actually involve the people and you just encourage questions. And again, in an academic sense, questions are wonderful. I love to deal with students who have questions, but unless you have something to chew on, you know, some food. You just have an empty mouth almost, and nothing but questions. So endless questions.
The sharing of hunger.
Sharing of hunger, right? That's good. That's good. Number 6, encouraging the personal search is more important than group uniformity. And that's where we get people saying, "My God," you see. "My God is this way." And it's as if your God is the one and only form. I've got the corner on you. So to encourage people to have very unique personal kinds of perspectives rather than accept the traditions of the church. So it's very easy to put yourself above the church. Number 7, meeting actual needs is more important than maintaining institutions. I could not begin to tell you how many times I've heard and read dissident kind of people saying, "Why don't you sell that big fancy building and go feed the poor? Why do you put money into that building? There are better things to do with it. We can just worship Lord knows where." But, you know, it's that sense in which we are only interested in meeting people's physical needs in the moment rather than building anything to the glory of God. I saw a hand slipping up, I thought. Okay, question about that. Again, those are legitimate questions. We should be caring for the hungry, but there's an equally necessary thing, which is to build places of worship that glorify God. And the church is more than a humanitarian organization. It's a God-oriented worshiping institution. Yes? Yeah. It is. Yes. Yes, there's a wonderful scholar, he's Jewish, Philip Reif, and he called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. And it's a powerful indictment of modern Christian preaching. When it becomes mass therapy, you have lost the gospel. But yeah, the triumph of the therapeutic. Number 8, peacemaking is more important than power. Most progressive Christian denominations tend to be pacifist. Just kind of goes with the scene. I'm not sure exactly why, but they're always interested in stopping the war, wherever the war is. Number 9, we should care more about love and less about sex. Meaning, any kind of sex goes. As long as it's done in a loving way, just enjoy yourself. And that's very much an issue these days. And life in the world is more important than the afterlife. Very this worldly. Many progressive Christians don't really believe in heaven and hell, in any traditional sense, at least. All right, sometimes people like me just say liberals are bad and go on to the next point. That I wanted to, this I think is a pretty good little description of what progressive or liberal Christians believe. Now, as a consequence of this in progressive Christian history of the church in the 20th century, Thomas Reeves, a very fine Anglican historian, wrote a book called The Empty Church. And he says, what has happened to these churches who have embraced progressive doctrine and whatnot? They're basically empty. They've lost any reason for being. And from 1950 to 2000, the United Presbyterians, the United Methodists, the Seven Sisters of Christendom, they went through catastrophic implosions. Dawn has some friends in Colorado Springs say there's a wonderful building, the First Methodist Church downtown. That used to be a thriving church. Today it's almost empty. There's nothing left except, of course, well-paid ministers because they have good endowments. So they can go on forever. But it's just an example of what happens when you plunge into this very liberal thing. Pastor, will your hand... Sometimes with my glasses and the sun. No, Scott, me. Okay.
So I think if you saw in the Courier this week, they had an article about the lady who has taken over the Methodist Church.
Yeah. Oh, really?
And it was all about the nice dogs that had happened over there and how great it's going to be.
Uh-huh.
The community, not about what's going to happen.
Right. Okay. Well, that's an illustration, yes. And unfortunately, I was just shocked. The United Methodist Church made an official statement that we will not only tolerate homosexual activity and same-sex marriages, we will promote it. We will make this kind of the heart of our gospel. That we are so affirming that you are not only welcome, we will celebrate your lifestyle. Just come on in. And while those are coming in, everybody else is heading for the exits. Yes, sure. Oh. And that explains why there's a vigorous movement that I'm sure John and Peg are aware of, World Methodism. And this is a very conservative, dynamic, new denomination that is basically going back to the Methodist Church like John knew as a boy. But the World Methodism is a very conservative, Bible-believing, evangelistic kind of Methodism. And they have just separated. We can't be part of this liberal, progressive kind of a denomination. In Thomas Reeves, if you look at the loss of members, but here we find the things the progressive Christian churches were doing. United Methodists in 1950 were the largest denomination in America. And they had, for a time, several hundred people in Washington, D.C. as a part of their headquarters. And many of them were paid to be full-time lobbyists. And what were they doing? They were lobbying Congress to provide better welfare programs. They were also raising money to send to people like Fidel Castro. Let's fund revolutions. Che Guevara, great hero, the progressive Christians. And so it was money that people out in the pews were sending to the headquarters, and they were spending it on all of these very reckless programs. And he shows how in the United Methodist Church, the United Presbyterian, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the other of the dominant denominations. First of all, they were very accommodating to radical feminists. And in about 1980, radical feminists were moving to change the biblical translations. Particularly, they just start by saying, we are concerned about pronouns. So we want God to be referred to, not as he. And they won that victory. Bible translations were changed to eliminate. Last Sunday, we looked at the 23rd Psalm. Some of the research I was doing, I read one 23rd Psalm translation. The word he never appeared in the 23rd Psalm. If you had to say anything about the shepherd, you just said shepherd, 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 shepherd. Because a shepherd could be either male or female, but you wouldn't dare say God might be he. That was a beginning of the struggle, and it just went from one thing to another until you get many churches in the progressive camp have very radical, often lesbian clergy who are calling the shots. And the most current controversy, of course, is same-sex marriages, homosexual activities, and that's where the progressive churches are saying we are all in favor of it. Dawn and I went out for dinner Friday night, and I parked in front of the Congregational Church downtown. What kind of a sign do they have at the Congregational Church downtown? Well, there's a Black Lives Matter and a rainbow flag. That's what the Congregational Church is. That's their agenda these days. And as you can say, doesn't have anything to do with Christ. It has everything to do with you and how you are living. Jen. Ah, okay. Yeah, yes. Yes. You know, that wonderful symbol Christians have for hundreds of years, the rainbow, God's mercy. God. But now, those kids were probably 7 years old. Who knows? Very tender age. And yet here's a teacher telling them that that's what the rainbow means. We accept the gay community. About 100 years ago, a man named J. Gresham Machen, who was a Greek professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, one of the most brilliant scholars of his era, a devout Presbyterian, he began to have trouble with his denomination, which was becoming more and more progressive. And in time, J. Gresham Machen got kicked out of his denomination for being too Presbyterian, you see. don't dare uphold what this denomination was founded for. So Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And he said the choice is very simple. You can't be both. Got to be one or the other. And I think he was right. Those churches that have tried to just accommodate a somewhat progressive thing, they have foundered. And we could let the Winklers tell us about what happened in the Southern Baptist denomination. But, you know, it was a big struggle in the 1980s in terms of, are we going to tolerate the more progressive form of Christianity? And the Southern Baptists are once again involved in something of a struggle on that issue. So it's a timeless struggle. And all I can say is the Christian churches have lost their way in the West, not in parts of the world. Go to Africa, you find some really robust Christian churches, and they're very traditional. I think when the Christian churches in the West lost confidence in their beliefs, obviously people stopped coming. And can the empty church be refilled? Yeah, yeah. And Scott just talked to me before the class. And it's amazing in England, which is almost a non-Christian country, there's a significant movement back into the churches in England. Same is true in some of our big urban areas, New York. And it's a movement largely of young men which is kind of strange. Usually it's been the women who are more drawn to the church, but it's young men who are wanting something that they can get a hold of that is true. And they want a more strenuous, strong form of Christianity. Stephanie? Oh, yes. Yes, there are. And massive numbers of baptisms on the West Coast. So you don't get this in the mainstream press, but yeah, there's a lot of encouraging stuff taking place, and we just have to pray that God will orchestrate this and bring folk back to maybe not the same old empty churches. That's exactly. But to replenish the Christian church. I didn't get to it, and didn't intend to, but the folk who deny the deity of Christ almost always deny the need for Christ. And we call these people Pelagians, after a 5th century monk who was a wonderful Bible scholar. He said a lot of good things we could say about Pelagius. But Pelagius simply said, "We are not born sinners. We choose throughout our life whether to do right or wrong. And salvation is a matter of choosing to do what's right and become a good Christ-like person." So when we throw around that word Pelagian, we basically mean people who think they can work out their own salvation without God's help. And it's almost always people who deny the deity of Christ, deny the need for Christ, and in those churches, Christ just kind of disappears. I ended on time last Sunday, but I didn't this Sunday, so I better stop. Final question? Well, let's try to stop the thieves and robbers. Do your best. Thank you, Father, for this image that we get that Jesus is the door. The door is open wide for us who believe in him, and yet it's shut to protect us from harmful influence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.